Greetings of grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father, from our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our text for this, the sixth Sunday of Easter, is taken from the book of Acts, the 17th chapter. And we will read verses 16 through 34, which is the end of that chapter. So that's Acts 17, 16 through 34, where we read in the name of our Lord. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all humanity life and breath and everything. So he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious and almighty God, once again we do thank you for the power of your word and its work. We pray, Father, that you would indeed give us ears to hear, sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. For Jesus' name's sake, amen. This, of course, is one of the most revolutionary texts in all of the scripture. It deals with something that is very, very fundamental to the nature of the Christian faith. The Christian faith must be spread. It has, by its very nature, the realization that it is intended to gather people. It is not something that can be held on to and kept in a place and sheltered. This building doesn't do diddly squat for us except keep the weather off us in the UP. The gospel has no value unless it is shared and it is heard. The gospel is not something to be preserved and kept. All you have to do is read the story of Uzzah in the Old Testament and you see how much God needs us to preserve stuff. Uzzah reached out to try to save the ark and he died immediately. Because the reality of things is that God needs nothing from us. Nothing. We keep trying to change the rules of worship with God, but we don't understand God is not like the gods. God is entirely different. God comes to us in a way that is impossible for us to understand. And God brings a reality to us that we call the gospel because it's good news. It's good. It is never to be made bad. The gospel is not a mallet to beat people over the head with. The gospel is not a means of keeping people in check so that they don't do bad things. The gospel is good news that tells them that even the people who do bad things, God is merciful and kind to them, and God is summoning them all the time. God is calling them to come to Him. And that's why this text is so revolutionary, because it's something we would never do. We have become so insular in the church, we're afraid of everybody out there. We're scared to death that they're going to contaminate us. Let me tell you, I've been a pastor now for 45 years. You're contaminated. You've got as much contamination as you're ever going to have. The fact of the matter is that we have all fallen short. As the scripture says, we are all sinners in need of the very grace of God, and we are consistently in need of that very grace, no more, no less than any other human being on the face of this earth. And this is what's so stunning about this text, is here we have this guy who was raised as the strictest of a Pharisaic Jew as you could be, that God had encountered on a road as he was out to persecute Christians. And God turned his entire existence into a totally different direction. That Saul of Tarsus would become the Apostle Paul. That God in his grace had summoned and come to Paul. And that this had always been God's calling on Paul's life. That he would be sent out to save the very fodder of hell that he thought he was condemning. Because he found out all of those people weren't fodder for hell. They were, as a matter of fact, very beloved children of God. And that's why when he gets to Athens, this great seat of Greek learning, he gets to Athens, and he sees the idol worship. He sees all of these idols. And he's very troubled by it. The Greek word is a paroxysm. Actually, they use this in medical terms. It means somebody that flips out totally. Now, that's probably not its meaning here. But it means that he was so provoked by this to indignation. He was so troubled by it that he saw in this great seat of learning where all these smart, super smart people were supposed to be, that they were worshiping idols. That it troubled him so greatly that he couldn't keep himself in check. So he went around and he began in this text, they really murder the Greek in here. Actually, what it says, he didn't reason in the synagogue. He went there to prove his point. That's what this Greek term means. It means he went there to lecture. He went there to tell them that this was all wrong. He went there and he began to tell this to the Jewish people in the synagogue and to the people that were called God-fearers that would also gather there. So he started to do that. And he went to the market. We wouldn't do that. The market was a cesspool. He went to the market, where all these common, crummy people hung out. Hookers and all sorts of stuff. That's where the drug addicts would have been. That's where everybody would have been. Paul went to the market. He went to the market. St. Chrysostom, one of my greatest favorite preachers, he used to rope off a chunk of the market. He would go into Constantinople and just rope off one third of the market and start preaching and having a church service. We get upset because some kid makes a noise. For crying out loud, can you imagine what it was like to hear all the bleeding animals all screaming as they're being butchered and everything, and you're trying to have church? You want to go over there and shush them? Yeah, give that a try. St. Chrysostom used to get heckled. You can heckle me, I'm used to it. He used to get heckled when he was preaching. And we have it written down. The people that were writing down his sermons would write down his answers to the hecklers. We have this weird idea that somehow or another the church is supposed to be quiet. That it's not supposed to be a place where people are just freely able to come and express themselves and do what they want. For crying out loud, the church is the most open society on the planet. It's the freest thing that there is. Because we are not separate from everybody else, except for Christ in us. We minister the grace of God, not amongst some little group of people that we think are so protected. We minister the grace of God in the world that has been blinded by its sin, so that people will see the light. And this is what Paul did, and he was arguing with the Stoics and the Epicureans, and that means he was dealing with empiricists. The Epicureans are actually empiricists. They believe that everything is determined by your sensory experience. And the Stoics are rationalists. They believe that everything has to be rational. Everything has to add up to human reason. So some of them started to talk with him, and they started to say to him, "What does this babbler wish to say?" And this term in Greek means somebody that comes in and picks up scraps of knowledge and tries to sound smart. Does that remind you anything? Watch the news sometime. This is exactly what they accused him of. Well, he's just a guy that's wandering around picking up stuff. He repeats it. He doesn't know what he's saying. Others said he seems to be preaching like foreign deities. He's talking about these weird gods that we've never heard of. And St. Luke tells us, well, yeah, he was, because what he was talking about was Jesus and the resurrection. It was something that was totally foreign to them, an idea that didn't fit their understanding. So they dismissed it as foreign. It's distant, something weird. And they said, "May we know what this teaching is that you are presenting?" He says, "For you bring some foreign things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things," and in Greek this says, "want to be," what these things desire to be. And we render it what they mean. But actually what this has to do is they're understanding things as having a basic origin and realizing that from this basic origin, they have to be able to design and fit this in to what they figure the plan should be for understanding this stuff. So we want to know how this fits what we understand. He says, "Now all the Athenians and foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new." It says they thirsted for novelty. They wanted things that would strike their attention. Remind you of anything? Go on the internet. Ever see clickbait? This is a very workable technique. And it says, they took him to the Areopagus. And this is something we don't understand. The Areopagus was in Athens, the place where justice was meted out at the highest level. The story is that supposedly the Greek god Ares was actually tried by the rest of the gods for murder on the Areopagus. And he was vindicated, that the life that he had taken was just. And the Greeks used this as a site then for, like, it would be like their Supreme Court, where they decided these important cases, and they would be decided before what was called the Areopagus, which was this council of great statesmen that was set up by a guy by the name of Solon. And so when they came to this area, this was the area where all of these great and important issues had to be decided. Now, they didn't call Paul before that council, but they brought him to this site to be heard. And you understand how important this was. In other words, that now his case would be presented in the highest authority that they had in Athens. He didn't shy away from it. He went there without any problem. And he does probably one of the strangest things that we would ever think about. He turns around and he talks about his experience of being in Athens. And he says to these people, I recognize that you have all of these different gods. I recognize that you're very religious. And the King James renders this superstitious, and both of them are right. What this term refers to in Greek is somebody that observes a god, but normally observes a god out of fear. It's a fearful presence of God. Paul says, I can see by your idolatry that you fear God. You fear him. And he says, the epitome of your fear, he says, is found in this altar that you have constructed. There is an altar here that says, to the unknown God, which means that you're so fearful of God that you want to make sure that you cover all your bases. You aren't sure. You know, you got a God for the sky, you got a God for water, you got a God for the earth, you got a God of the underworld, you got all these sort of things. But just in case you miss something, you got a God to cover that too. Now, this is very important to understand in the usage of the language. Because what he says, he takes this term of the unknown God, and he says, what you worship as unknown, this I am proclaiming to you. Now, this altar was supposedly set up by a guy who he's going to quote, Epimenides of Knossos in Crete. Epimenides supposedly came to Athens at the request of an oracle to present sacrifices of sheep. He brought sheep. And wherever the sheep came and laid on the Areopagus, they built an altar to that. And they would make sacrifice at those altars in order that this plague would pass from them. Paul took one of those altars, and he stood there and he said to the people who were there, he says, what I want you to understand is the God who made the universe and everything in it, because he is the Lord of the sky and the earth. And we don't understand this. The head of the Greek pantheon, Zeus, is the sky god. Paul says right away, I want you to understand the actual true God who made the universe and everything in it isn't Zeus. He's the God who made everything. You don't need the pantheon of Mount Olympus. You don't need any of these sorts of things. This God is the one God, and he is not served by your hands. You cannot serve God, he tells them. No matter what you do, no matter how religious you make it, no matter how many prayers you say over it, no matter how many different things you do with it, you cannot serve God. It is impossible to serve God. And he says very clearly, because he doesn't need anything. You can't serve God because he has no need of anything. Because he himself gives to all of humankind life and breath and everything. You think your breath is simply a biological act. you are wrong. You only draw breath because of God. And if you understand the creation, it was at the creation that God first breathed the breath of life into Ha-Adam, the human being. And he became a living spirit. We call these things involuntary actions. That's one of my favorites. In other words, we don't know where they come from. They just happen. And that's the depth of our science. We're so brilliant. We come to the point of like this, and then we say, ha, that's an involuntary action. Oh, okay. Paul says the only reason why you draw breath is because of God. And he says that he himself made from one human being every nation of humankind. We've done this weird thing where we have this idea of race. I don't know where that ever came from. There's only a race. How we ever came to understand that skin color somehow made a race is beyond me. So eye color makes a race? Does hair color make a race? God says very clearly there's only a race. It's human. And he says very clearly that he did this, and he gave all of these people places to live on the face of the earth. And he determined the fixed season, the fixed time of their existence. And he determined the nature of the boundary where they would dwell. And that word is very important later. It's the Greek word. We get horizon from it. He set a place for this. For what purpose? He says that they should seek God. The whole purpose behind it was that they would seek God. And he says, and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, because he's not very far. He is never distant. He is always incredibly near. And he says, quoting Epimenides, who wrote a tremendous hymn to Zeus, and this is about Zeus that he wrote this. He says, in him we live and move and have our being. So he quotes Epimenides on the Areopagus. But he quotes Epimenides against the followers of Epimenides to show them very clearly, do you realize how insane this is, what you have done? You're trying to fit God into an understanding that you possess. And God doesn't fit that. He can't fit that. Even your own poets recognized he doesn't fit that. Your own poets understood very clearly that you draw your very existence from God. And then he quotes Aratus, who is a second century Greek poet, who is a Stoic. And he quotes him, and he says, for we are indeed his offspring. He says, we're of one race. We have come from one being because we are all the very children of God. And he says, if this is the case, and even your own poets recognize this, he said, do you think that it's correct? And it's very interesting. He uses this term that's not used elsewhere to describe God. This is actually the Godful being is actually what this term would be rendered as in English. Do you think it's right to take the Godful being, the being that is actually truly divine, and to believe that that should be like gold or silver or stone, an image that's formed by the technique? This is actually the Greek word, technēs. It means we get technology from it. He says, by our technology, and the imagination that you possess as human beings, do you think that it's right to make God into that type of image? Yes. I can't believe how often God thinks like I do. God and I are almost inseparable. My ideas about God, God is like right there with me all the time. Because this is the nature of our fallenness. We fabricate deities that fit our understanding. And that's why when Satan said that to Adam, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. That was the truth. The problem is, we can't tell the difference. God told that to them repeatedly. He says, you call evil good, you call good evil. In the fallenness of humanity, we have gone so far as to declare ourselves to be God. Instead of being content to live in his image, we have decided that we would exercise godhood in our own name. And that's why he says this. This is what has happened to you, and you have fallen prey to this. He says, this great thing. And that's why English translations don't really work. He says, this time of unknowing. And this is the same Greek word. It should not be translated ignorance. That's not what this term means here. It means the unknowing. This unknown God. Your unknowing. Your worship of the unknown. He says, these times of your unknowing, God overlooked. He doesn't acknowledge them anymore. You remember Jeremiah 31, that's exactly what God said, I'll make a new covenant with you. Your sins and your iniquities I will remember no more. Now, I can't figure out how God forgets anything. But I take God at his word. God says very clearly, your sins and your iniquities I will remember no more. I will remember them no more. I always use this illustration. There's a lady, she used to go see her Catholic priest. Go see him for confession. She would tell her priest all the time, yeah, God talks to me. The priest was like, yeah, okay. So one day he got tired of hearing this. She came for confession, and he said, heard her confession, he did her confession. Then he said to her, hey, he says, I want you to do me a favor. He says, next time when you're talking with God, he says, ask God what sins I confessed at my last confession. And she says, okay, I'll do that. So she came back next week for a confession, and he was waiting to hear from her, you know. So he did her confession. He says to her, did you do what I asked you to do? And she says, yeah. He says, so you asked God the sins that I confessed in my last confession? She said, yeah. And he says, what did he say? He says, he doesn't remember. Your sins and your iniquities, I will remember no more. I do not remember them. Paul says, this time of your unknowing, God has passed over. It has no memory to him anymore. But he does this. He now directs, announces to all people everywhere to repent. Now, repent is a funny word to us. In Greek, it's not. Repent, in the language that this was written in, means to change your mind. It doesn't have anything to do with sins. We have taken it and we think that it has this direct link to sin. It doesn't. The term metanoeo means to change your mind. And it means to change your mind about God. You see, they were so afraid of God. They lived in such fear of God, even in the Old Testament, that they feared to draw near to God, thinking that God would just batter them and beat them up. God was mean. He was mean. It's just like in the parable of the talents. The third guy says, I knew you were a mean guy, and I knew no matter what I did, I'd be in a lot of trouble. So I just took the talent you gave me and buried it. That is not what God is like. As a matter of fact, there's nothing that can be further from the truth. God, in his goodness and his kindness, simply came to us in human flesh, in his Son, Jesus Christ, knowing that we were fallen, that we were in our sin, and we were beyond hope. We couldn't do anything to get rid of it. We could have repented until the day was gone. We could have confessed sins until we were blue in the face. But nothing would happen unless God was well disposed to us in Jesus the Christ, and that he had borne that sin on Calvary's cross and his blood had atoned for us. Nothing would happen. I could sit here and talk about sins all day and not a thing would happen if I did not have Jesus Christ. The only thing that changes anything for us is the Jesus that Paul was preaching, because that's the first thing he did. He preached to them, you remember, wherever he went. He preached to them about Christ and the resurrection. That the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all iniquity. That the blood of Jesus makes it so God does not remember our sin, because it's blotted out forever. It can't be seen. Because of the flood of the blood of Jesus the Christ. And Jesus the Christ makes us whole and complete in God. He restores us to this place of being God's offspring. That now no longer do we hide from God. No, we repent. Our mind is changed. We know we come to God. We come to God. We come to God freely. Because God receives us freely for Jesus' sake. And that's for everybody, anybody on the place, on this planet, anybody, anyone, at any time, anyone that comes to Jesus Christ and asks, simply says, help me. He says, call on me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you. This is God. And that's what Paul was trying to teach to the Areopagus, was to understand, no, your idea of God is altogether wrong. You don't shrink in fear of God. You run to him. You run to him. And he freely receives you for Jesus' sake. And he's appointed a day. That's how he will judge the world. People think judgment is going to be like some sort of court case. No, it's not. Your fate's already been decided. You're lost. I hate to tell you. And you can have the best lawyer on the planet. You could even have Greg. You know, you can't get a lawyer that can argue well enough to bail you out. You're done. You're done. But God, who is rich in grace and mercy, has purchased our redemption in the blood of the Lamb. He has brought us home to him. In the end, all people will be judged by this one man who God horizoned That's that Greek word that God set into that place, that God set as the boundary to humankind. He is the one. We don't have anything else to say. We like to think we got all this great stuff to preach. Don't waste your time. We have one thing. We're one-trick ponies. It's one of my favorite things. Just a one-trick pony. My entire life, my entire job, my entire existence is to point to Jesus Christ, the Redeemer of humankind. And that's exactly what Paul is doing. And then he does the most amazing thing. Because once he's done, and he has said that, it says that when they heard about the resurrection, a bunch of them scoffed at him. They made fun of him. Other people said, well, we'll hear you again about this. And that's one of my favorite things, because they weren't going to hear him again, because he left. That's one of my favorite things about this text. He left. He didn't stay there and try to micromanage it. He didn't stay there and say, you know, we need to do this or we need to do that. We need to build this church. We need to have this program. We need to do this sort of thing. He left. Because he knew the word of the gospel was sufficient. And the word of the gospel would do its work. So he left. And we're simply told very clearly there were some there who joined him, who believed. Among them was Dionysius, a guy that actually belonged to the council of the Areopagus. And he says, and there was a woman named Damaris and others with them. So happy Mother's Day. You see, it's in the gospel that women are restored to their place. It's in the gospel that women are acknowledged as to their tremendous contribution. And if you notice when you read this chapter, there's several places where Luke mentions very clearly how in the preaching of Paul, there were many influential women that were converted. We know how influential women are. We hear of Lois and Eunice and their impact on Timothy as a baby, as actually a 6 month or under infant is what that Greek word means. While he was a brephe, they read the word to him. My mother was a wonderful Christian. She never had to tell me. She never ever sat me down one day and said, Jay, I'm a Christian. She didn't have to. It was all over her. The greatest place of mission that we possess in this life is in the house. It's in the house. It is a role that mothers play so well because the love of their children motivates them. And for this reason, the scripture is very clear to mention that amongst all of those that heard the word and repented were women who had tremendous influence, and they had tremendous influence indeed. Because when you look at the statistics for the ancient church, there were far more women that were in the church than men. Actually, at some points, they probably outnumbered the men about 80 to 20 out of 100. Women flocked to the church because the church freed them from the paganism that made them less, that made them cattle. They were just things to be traded and to be used. The gospel brought this tremendous gift where women now were to be considered amongst the saints, that they were partakers of the same grace, that they had received the same gospel, and they were to be received and treated in this way. Happy Mother's Day. There's one person in this world that knows how significant you are, and that is your God. Your God knows the significance of your life. Your God knows your contribution. Your God knows and sees all you have done. And your God is the one who gives you life everlasting. That as a child of God, you inherit the fullness of his Son. You see, Mars Hill never really goes away. The Areopagus never goes away. It's a constant aspect of our existence. We are always reaching out to people with the gospel, and sometimes we speak. If you think that people are not judging you according to your faith, you're wrong. You can read the great ethicists who will tell you very clearly. He says, you don't ever have to tell me what you believe. I'll see it by how you act. You see, we can tell people words all we want. But it's quite immaterial if we're not consistent with what we preach. Paul was consistent. He preached the gospel to a bunch of pagans and told them that Jesus had supplied an assurance to them by being raised from the dead, that they could trust him to be saved. And that makes a happy Mother's Day for all of us. You can trust God to save you. And if you don't know that, then today's the day to find out. Today is the day to call upon him. If your reason or your empiricism or whatever else is clouding your judgment, just call. Call. Call out. He will save you. He will save you. And you'll have an eternal, even better than Mother's Day. You will have a day of joy that will never end. You might get the idea, I love this text. I do. I do. This is the only message that saves people. Our religion won't do it. Our building won't do it. There's nothing else that will do it. It's only seeing the love of God in Christ, in the people of God, that will draw people to the truth, that they can receive that peace. So happy Mother's Day. And happy eternity. For Jesus' sake, amen.